It's so good to see you this evening. I'm very glad that you stayed the course. As you're aware, we're now well into our journey through the book of Revelation. You'll know that last Sunday evening we began the middle section of the book, what we regard as the Great Tribulation, we've called it, the great trouble that the earth faces before time is rolled up, the end comes, and Christ's eternal reign begins. You'd also be aware that we've talked previously about the different approaches to understanding this somewhat complicated book, whether it describes for us what is past, whether it describes what is present, whether it describes what is future, or whether it describes what is timeless, or perhaps a combination of all four. And I think those four camps are probably a better way of looking at the book rather than getting confused with long words such as premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and all that kind of thing. Though if we insist on using words like that, it's helpful to remember the advice of a friend of mine who said, "Oh, I'm pan-millennialist." And I said, "Pan-millennialist? What's that? I've never heard of that." And he said, "Oh, it will all pan out in the end." And indeed, it does pan out. In the end, Jesus Christ wins. Jesus wins. I'm very sorry to spoil the ending for you, but Jesus wins. And it's worth having that in our minds as we stride through parts of the tribulation this evening. You may know that this tribulation is described in terms of three sevenfold visions in chapter 6 to 16. Seven seals, and Tim told us this morning what sort of seals they are. Seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And Tim also said this morning, given the nature of this book, and remember it is a literary genre called apocalyptic, it seems quite unlikely that chapters 6 through 16 are describing an exact sequence of literal events on the earth. But more likely that they are using first century apocalyptic symbolism, it's an important word for us, symbolism, to perhaps describe the same end time judgments of God in three different ways. Seals, trumpets, we heard the first six this morning, and bowls. After the seventh seal, or the seventh trumpet, or the seventh bowl, the end comes, the end of time comes in all three cases. I wonder if you noticed that as Bob read that passage just now. After the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15 to 19, the end, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Now, last Sunday evening, Tim looked at what happened between the sixth seal and the seventh seal being opened, an interlude of two visions, the 144,000 and the great multitude between the sixth and the seventh. But with the trumpets that we're looking at today, morning and evening, there is also an interlude of two visions between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Chapter 10, the little scroll, and chapter 11, the two witnesses. Still with me? Now here's where I'm going tonight, and feel free to disagree in the Q&A later. These interludes are not so much breaks in order for us to get more popcorn and use the bathroom. They are not so much pauses in a literal sequence of events, but rather they are literary devices by which we, the church, are instructed concerning our role and our destiny during the final period of world history. So this is instruction and perspective for the future church, the church who will have to endure the great tribulation. But of course, we are not quite there yet, but it is also instruction and perspective for us today, even here in Cheltenham 2014. So as we go through the passage, don't focus so much on the sequence or on the detail, but rather see the big picture, experience revelation, and we'll, in doing so, be impacted in our lives for how we live for Jesus Christ today. And so the first interlude vision, chapter 10, is all about the little scroll. The little scroll. Different, it seems, to the scroll of destiny we've already read about in the Seven Seals, chapter 5. But rather, the little scroll, verse 2, seems to be, at the very least, God's words. God's words. That is, it is a message of encouragement for believers concerning God's eternal purpose. Encouragement for believers. So what do we have in chapter 10, verse 1 to 7? We have an angel. A lot of the chapters seem to start with an angel. An angel, perhaps reminiscent of Christ, coming down out of heaven, is robed in a cloud, rainbow around his head, face glows light, legs like pillars of fire, one on the land, one on the sea, voice like a lion's roar, right hand held up to heaven like he's taking an oath. And then we have another seven, the sevenfold thunders that respond. What are these thunders? We'd love to know. John's about to write down what these seven thunders say. But then he hears a voice. He's told by a voice from heaven not to seal it up. Because the angel says, and please notice this, there will be no more delay. So we don't know what the thunders are, but we are told there will be no more delay. Because the seventh trumpet, that's what this morning was leading up to, the seventh trumpet is about to sound. That is, the redemptive purpose of God in history is about to be brought to completion. No more delay. No more delay. Well, what is the lesson that God wants to show us through this? I think it's this. Trust his timing. Trust his timing. It's very easy to think, I'm sure you've thought, I know I think all the time, where is God? When will he intervene on this earth? When is he going to put an end to all pain and all suffering and all evil and all trouble and all persecution? Have you ever asked that? But in God's good timing, the mystery of God, verse 7, will be accomplished. That is, the secret preserved in heaven, but now unveiled. That's what the word revelation means. But now unveiled. The secret that God has won the victory and defeated all evil. That victory, that final victory, is about to come to pass, just as the Old Testament prophets told us. Do you ever doubt God's timing? Do you ever think, If I were God, I would have intervened a long time ago. I would have done it like this, not like that. Well, some news for us. Some news for you. Some news for me. How can I break it to you? You're not God. And I'm not God either. And even if it might seem sometimes like the Bible story might fitted better if the end came in John's time. Just looking around, we're still here, aren't we? Evidently, it didn't. But rather than looking around, looking up, looking to him, looking to his perfect timing, we know that there is a certainty that he will come. His timing is certain. His timing is according to his plan. And what I learned from this is that I need to fit in with his plan. I need to fit in with God's plan for God's world. Trust his timing. That is true for all the small things in our lives as we wait for him. His timing is perfect. It's all true for all the small things that you need to do this week. Trust his timing. But it is also true for the really rather big thing in everyone's life, the mystery of God accomplished. Trust his timing. Trust his timing. But the second lesson we learn from these verses, at least in chapter 10, is this, from verse 8 to 11. Let's read it again. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll and the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So John is told to take the little scroll that lay open in the hand of the angel, and without so much as a marinating or a peppering or a grilling, to eat it, verse 9. Urge of a pregnant woman, perhaps? Apparently not. How does it taste? Verse 9. It tastes just like food from Hong Kong. Sweet and sour. First, it is sweet. It is sweet. There is sweetness in God's message to believers. The words of God's eternal purpose, about to be accomplished without any delay, are like honey. They're like honey on your tongue. Have you recently tasted honey on your tongue? Savoring it in the mouth. That is, embracing God's words, tasting God's words, is a sweet experience, isn't it? It's sweet to know, to taste, to understand, to embrace God's plan for God's world. That is why I've called this section Digest and Declare. That's what we're told to do. Digest and declare. It's sweet. It's sweet. That is because if you're a believer here this evening, and if therefore you know what will happen in the future, you are at a distinct advantage compared to a non-believer who does not know. Those who don't know God don't know. And if we have properly embraced God's words, we will be those who declare them as well. Verse 11. We may not be John the writer, but our role as the church, even today, is still to do what John was told, to speak God's word, to prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. That's why we talk about front lines here at Canberra. That's why we're doing the frontline material this week. That's why we talk about mission, why we're praying for our missionaries on Thursday. Because words that are sweet in the mouth become words that are declared from the mouth, declaring God's eternal purpose to others. But sweet and sour. God's words, when we digest them, they also turn our stomach sour, as they did John's, because of the persecution and the trials and the trouble that God's people must face. Melody, my wife, reliably informs me that food in the south of China is sweet purely for purposes of taste and is sour purely to help with digestion. So it is believed. And in the Bible, there are always these two sides, aren't there, of God's words. Yes, they are life, and they are health, and they are peace, aren't they? But by receiving them, by digesting them, we open ourselves up to persecution and suffering, and we must patiently endure. That's really the message, the central message of the book of Revelation. So for those here struggling with the Christian life because it necessarily means hardship, and that, yes, it necessarily means an amount of suffering, if that's you, remember that his words are sweet. Remember that they are sweet. But maybe you're here and you're one who thinks that the Christian life is only a soft cushion or a snooze in the sunshine. Well, if that's us, then we need to know that there's a gritty, hard-edged endurance required to be the people that God wants us to be. With which of those two is God challenging you this evening? The sweetness of his plan, but the sourness of persecution. And those themes lead us to the second interlude vision between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Chapter 11. Again, perhaps I can read, just to remind us, the first 14 verses. And I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time when they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Perhaps we'll pause there. Now, I'm not going to deny that chapter 11, it contains some elements that are universally recognized as difficult to interpret. I guess that comes because if we want it to mean at least something to have to take a clear-cut position on, what we're doing is we are having to take a clear-cut position on something that in its language is not at all clear-cut. If you've ever seen any of the Left Behind series, either the books or the TV series from the US, you'll know that their approach is to take things entirely and solely literally. In which case, chapter 11, if in the future, describes the re-establishment of the Jewish temple and the two witnesses as two individuals walking around the earth, prophesying, being killed and resurrected. However, I would respectfully like to propose that that sort of approach doesn't really appreciate what apocalyptic literature is and what it's trying to do. That approach doesn't really appreciate symbolism so much. On the other hand, an approach which says chapter 11 is not describing any specific event at all also doesn't really appreciate symbolism. but rather, as Robert Mount said, I think so helpfully in his commentary, symbolism is not a denial of historicity, but a figurative method of communicating reality. I'll read that again. Symbolism is not a denial of historicity, but a figurative method of communicating reality. So I put to you that both this picture of the temple being measured and the idea of these two witnesses prophesying are both symbolic of the security amidst suffering that God's people will face in the final period of persecution before the end. This chapter, like most chapters of this book, I'm saying, is about the fate of the witnessing church. It's about God's people, security and suffering. Do come back in the Q&A at the end if you want to say something else. So first we have the temple. The temple. Clearly John is basing verse 1 and verse 2 on Ezekiel 40 and following. But we also know from the New Testament in at least four different places that the temple is understood as the community of believers who worship God. And we were, in fact, given a hint of that early in Revelation, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. So I'm putting my neck on the line here by suggesting that both the temple and indeed the holy city, verse 2, refer to the true witnessing church. And John's measuring of the priesthood of all worshippers at the altar. Why are all the worshippers at the altar? Because they're all priests. Verse 1 shows God's protection and ownership over his people. So God's people have security, assurance. We just sung of that assurance, didn't we? But viewed from a different perspective, verse 2, that security is amidst suffering, and it is amidst persecution, not instead of. Security amidst persecution, sweet and sour. The background for verse 2, for those making notes, is Daniel 7 and 8. And Jesus' words, if you remember, spoken just before his death on the Mount of Olives. The outer court of the temple will not be measured and protected. Instead, it will be trampled by the Gentiles or the nations, a picture of the tribulation. I guess our view of persecution and the immediacy of these words will ultimately depend on whether we are one of just perhaps hundreds, perhaps tens of professing Christians in somewhere like North Korea under the thumb, or whether we are one of millions of professing Christians in China, or different still, if we live in a country without much in the way of real persecution, what our prime minister might call a Christian country like ours, apparently. Discuss. Remember last Sunday evening and the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal? I guess we can say that the measuring of the church here is a variant of its being sealed, the 144,000. And the trampling of the city, the trampling of the city by the nations is a variant of the great tribulation itself. It's the same ideas, just expressed with different Jewish symbols. And at a risk of sounding repetitive, it's the same with the two witnesses. And at a risk of sounding repetitive, it's the same with the two witnesses. Sorry, broken record. So what do we learn about the fate of the church? Verse 4, also called the two olive trees from Zechariah, or the two lampstands, verse 4, also in chapter 1. Well, stay with me here. Clearly, clearly, some things that are not clear in this passage, but clearly, these two witnesses are modeled on Moses and Elijah, whom it was commonly believed would return before the end of the world, and verse 12, would ascend into heaven in a cloud like Elijah did the first time. Think about the other links, verse 5 and 6. Like Elijah, they can consume their enemies with fire. They can shut up the sky so it won't rain. And like Moses, they can turn water into blood and they can strike the earth with a plague. And why two? Well, of course, you need two witnesses to confirm a testimony, Deuteronomy 19:15. The church's testimony is certain, it is secure, it is sure. So what kind of encouragement is there here for us? Notice verse 3. God is the one who empowers. He empowers his church to prophesy, to witness. God is the dynamo that equips and enables and empowers his people. That's our verse for the year, isn't it, from Acts? God is the one who empowers us to witness. And even as this is security amidst persecution for the future church, today, here, now, we too are called to witness by his power, a sure and certain testimony, witnessing verse 3 in sackcloth, that is, a gospel calling people to repentance, to turn round. You would have noticed all the numbers, 3.5 years, 42 months, 12, 60 days on a 30-day month. Symbolically, these all refer to the church's witnessing for half of a Sabbath cycle, 7 years, 3.5 years. In other words, the church's witness and the church's persecution, come to that, is limited. In fact, it is brief. It will be ended soon. Again, that's double-edged for us, isn't it? Sweet and sour. Persecution and evil in general, they will not last forever. They will not last forever. But neither will the chance we have now to witness and declare God's words before the end. It gives a certain urgency to our evangelism, doesn't it, as a church? I love this quote from the Victorian missionary Robert Moffat. He said, "We'll have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them." We'll have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them. If you knew Jesus was going to return tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m., how would it change the next 24 hours of your life? Urgency, security, suffering. Now, before we get ahead of ourselves, next Sunday morning we'll be going into a bit more detail on verse 7, the beast. That's right, come back next week to meet the beast. But in a few words, without any explanation, in the first instance, Rome, but more generally, the anti-Christian world. Come back next week and find out more. Verse 7, the two witnesses will be killed, they'll be gloated over, but then they'll be resurrected to life, echoing God's plan for his church. Persecution, suffering, martyrdom even, but security and ultimately life with God when the end comes, verses 15 to 19. Now that was a very, very fast skim through chapter 11. But amidst all this cryptic second guessing, I want us to focus on what God is calling us to do and to be as a church in the here and now. Because even if we get disgruntled and annoyed with church sometimes, with this church, with our church, with the church, with God's church, the church is still at the forefront of God's plan for God's world. It's not perfect, but it's God's plan. And I want to say this evening, and I hope you agree with me, in line with the historic creeds of the church, I believe in the church. I believe in the church. I don't always enjoy the church or like the church, but that's because I don't always like or enjoy myself. But I believe in the church. It's part of God's plan for God's world. And even as the future church needs God's protection, facing a final period of persecution, more fierce than we've ever known, certainly, so today, God's people, Jew and Gentile together, need to remember the security we have in Christ amidst a society that, even if it does not persecute us, certainly a society that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christians. For others here, maybe God wants to remind us this evening of his empowering Holy Spirit, who helps us in our witness and in our weakness as we stand for him today and as we stand for him in the office or in our neighborhoods, in our homes tomorrow. Maybe for others here, God is just wanting to give us a good kick up the backside as to the urgency of the message and the limited time that we have left before Christ intervenes in history once again. Let me bring this all together. What's the relationship for us between the threat of suffering, the security of knowing God's protection, and finally the urgency in the gospel? Well, consider this. No doubt you recognize on the screen the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. Why do I put this bridge up on the screen rather than, say, the Clifton Suspension Bridge or the Severn Brook Crossing a bit closer? Well, for this reason. During initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in 1933, very few safety devices were used, and actually 11 men fell to their deaths. However, for the final part of the project, these large nets were used more effectively as a safety precaution. At least 19 men fell into these nets, and they were saved from certain death. But even more interesting, however, is the fact that 25% more work was accomplished after the nets were installed. Well, why? Because the men had the assurance of their safety. And once they had the assurance of their safety, once they were secure, they were free to wholeheartedly serve the project. Safety, security, working for the gospel with our whole hearts. However, God has challenged us this evening, let's spend a moment just reflecting on that and the security that we have in Christ amidst the urgency and the suffering of the gospel. Thank you, Father, that we are secure in your arms. We know that the Christian life is not an easy life, but we know that it is the best life because it's the only life worthy of being called life itself. Thank you for the security that we find in your Son who died and rose again, securing our victory over sin and death, helping us to patiently endure, knowing that suffering, persecution, hostility will not be forever, but will one day be finally and fully done with. Help us to remember that this week as we speak for you and live for you. Amen.